ours. That is to shepherd, to encourage, and to strengthen the heart of his disciples. Let us turn our attention to the Word of God. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we give praise to you for the holy and inerrant word that you have given by the power of the Holy Spirit, moving men to write the very words of God that proceeded forth from the mouth of our Savior. O Lord, as we have heard these promises read, O Lord, I pray that you would place them upon our hearts, that, Lord, we would be built up even as his disciples were. Oh, Lord, that we would be strengthened in the faith. That, Lord, we would worship you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Watson described the promises of Jesus saying this, that they are the water of life to renew fainting spirits. He said, as is true that the manna was laid up in the ark, so promises are laid up in the ark of the scriptures. You see, whenever Jesus came to his disciples in the upper room, he knew that they had troubled hearts. He knew the road that they would walk, that indeed they would follow him, and many of them even into suffering, that their faith would cost them everything in this life, that they might gain everything in the life to come. Jesus, in the verses we just read, gave a rapid succession of promises to console, to build up, and to strengthen the hearts of his disciples. And friends, they stand for us today because we likewise, if we are his disciples. There are six promises. I won't list them as points. I want to invite you instead this morning to walk with me slowly through the scripture as we look at each one of them. You say a six-point sermon, that sounds really long. How will I know where we are and where we're going? Here is how you will know where the promises are and have them clued off to your heart. One, I'm going to stop and make mention of it. But two, there are three different short phrases that are characteristic of his promises. The first of them is, I will. I will. The second, you will. You will. And the third, he will. He will. I will, you will, he will. Those are not points, but they will help you to see very clearly the promises of Christ. And I trust that even as the disciples received them, as they took power from them, hope from them, and strength from them, that as we study these six promises, the Lord will strengthen us and cause us to be those who would love him and follow him. The first of these promises in verse 18, Jesus says simply, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. You know, one of the most famous texts of the Old Testament is Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. It was a promise that had strengthened the people of God throughout every single era. It was for them the assurance of hope, the grounds of the promises of the covenant, where the Lord spoke to his people and said this, "I will never leave or forsake you. I will never leave or forsake you." Much in the same way Jesus speaks to his disciples. You see, Jesus knew that where he was going was difficult, that it was going to have an impact on the lives immediately of those who had been following him. Jesus was first and foremost a minister to the people of God. And he ministered to his disciples, showing the very depths of his knowledge of their hearts, the things that he knew that they currently were struggling with, and the things that they would presently be dealing with in only a scant few hours. Jesus knows that they are overwhelmed with fear that he will leave them, that they will be forsaken, and that they will have hearts that break like the hearts of orphans. The heart of Jesus' promise to them and to us this morning, to put it very simply, is this: Jesus loves us, and he promises never to abandon us. See, the disciples, much like the followers of any great leader, whenever they die, they feel a heavy weight. What now? What will become of me? It's as if they're exposed, like an army that is charged into battle, whose commander has been struck down, and whose flank is surrounded. Whenever the disciples were in Jerusalem in these final hours, they were going to behold terrible things. They were going to see the one whom they loved arrested, put on trial at the hands of wicked men, betrayed by one of their own number, beaten beyond recognition, mocked, spit upon, nailed to a cross, hated for their sake, humiliated in their place. And whether or not their souls yet knew it, they knew it afterward, that he would bear the holy wrath of the eternal God unto death. They would see their beloved Redeemer hanging upon a cross, seeming as though the battle had been won, and won by the enemy. Satan is ruling. Christ has been defeated. It is not too much to say that the hearts of the disciples would have been overwhelmed with fear, but they would have felt the horrible weight of abandonment. Jesus' words were for them, and I believe remain for us today, words of immense comfort. "I will not leave you as orphans." When we think of the orphan and the estate of those who are orphans, it is one of seemingly the lowest upon the earth. Homeless people have families, though they may not have homes. Those who are poor, though they have no food, they still have love. But the orphan finds himself homeless, without a family, and usually with very few means with which to care for his own nourishment. An orphan is someone entirely exposed and who never seems to break the weight of their crisis in pain. Christians, there are seasons within which the disciples of Christ inevitably will find themselves in crisis, in pain. Whether or not we think of ourselves in the terms of an orphan, it nonetheless stands that whenever those seasons come, we need these words. We need the promise of Christ: "I will not leave you as an orphan." You see, the things that the disciples were not able yet to see, but that they would see in only a few days, is this: that as Jesus departed from them, he was taking on a holy warfare that would be waged upon Mount Calvary, that the wrath of God would be imputed on his back and in his flesh and upon his soul, and that he would be tormented and cut off from this world for their sakes. The thing that happened on Calvary was not the making of orphans, but the making of sons and daughters. That's the beauty of this promise. Whenever Jesus took up the cross, even as he was taken down from it, sinners would be seated at the table of God the Father, never to be cast out as sons and daughters, never to be left hungry as those never abandoned nor ever forsaken. Have you had a season like the season the disciples are enduring? Have you lost somebody? Have you lost somebody this year? Many of you have lost your parents. Do you recall that pain? It seems as if, even if you're at great and advanced age, the pain of loss does not leave. One of the things that I've heard an elderly member of the church once say to me whenever I was 21 years old doing pastoral visitation was this. She took my hand and she said, "I'm living in the world as an orphan." Christ's promise to us is that we are not orphans. We are those that if we have been included in Him as His disciples, as He's departed from us and took up the cross, that we are now sons and daughters of God. Notice He doesn't say, "I will not leave you," but He says, "I will not leave you as an orphan. I will not leave you as an orphan." I wonder if whenever you've lost someone or you've had something difficult happen in life, whether it is illness, financial struggle, old age, cold marriages, broken relationships, if you've ever struggled with these phrases coming into your head, possibly whispered into your heart by the great oppressor of the hearts of mankind, where is God in this? Does He still care about me? Has He abandoned me? The truth of it is, Christian, if you belong to Christ, you have never, nor will you ever be abandoned. If you belong to Him, you have been so secured by His blood that you are precious in the sight of God, a child of God, never abandoned, but beloved and adopted by the power of His blood. Praise God for this promise. I will not leave you nor forsake you as an orphan. I will never leave or forsake you. This is the comfort that comes to the Christian, even on the deathbed, and whispers the promise of God's care, even in the final breaths. The Lord will attend us and assist us. His eye will be upon us. He is not an absentee parent. You are not alone. You have a Father. You have a Father. You have a Father. You are a precious child. Your cries are heard. Your pains are felt. You're precious to your Lord and your God. The second promise Christ gives, and some collapse this into one promise with the one that we've just read, is this. Jesus says, "I will come to you." I will come to you. This is a much debated portion of Scripture. Theologians have scratched their heads, and I think they've likewise scratched at their hearts with some measure of confusion. And it may just be the case that Jesus left this as a broad and general statement because of the power and the exhaustiveness of His goodness in promises. "I will come to you." Some have thought, what is this? Is this a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost? Maybe. But I don't think Jesus confuses Himself whenever He says, "I will," with the one who is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. It seems as if He has good Trinitarian theology and there is no mixture of the persons who are eternally united. Some people have wondered, is Jesus saying, "I will come to you," with a vision of the second coming? where Jesus in his great advent coming in the clouds and glory with crowns upon his head, a double-edged sword protruding from his mouth, and the host of heaven at his back with trumpet blast to raise the living and the dead and to redeem the saints and see us be brought to glory. Is that what he's speaking of? Quite possibly, but I don't know that that is exactly coherent with the season that his disciples are in. It seems more clearly that Jesus speaks concerning his resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus doesn't simply promise that we will be orphans, but that we will be those, even though death ravage his flesh and extinguish his living humanity, that he will come to us and his presence will console us. This is something I think all of us know quite clearly. We experience it whether or not we give lots and lots of words to it. I believe I can express it simply. It is wonderful to have a letter, but it is better to have a visit. It is wonderful to have a letter, but it is better to have a visit. Christ's words are full of hope and promise, but his presence is full of assurance, comfort, and love. That's what Jesus is promising to his disciples. It's as if he looks them in the eyes and says to them something of this nature: I know that you're going to watch me arrested and beaten, that you're going to hear me cursed and spat upon, that you're going to see men mock me in the dust of the ground as I bear the cross upon my back. You will behold my death at the hands of evil men, and you will be overwhelmed with grief. You're going to weep whenever I'm in the grave for 3 days. It will break your heart. But brothers, disciples of Christ, I'm coming to lift your head. I'm coming to put my hand upon your shoulder. I'm coming to speak words of comfort into your ears with physical lips and audible voices. I'm coming to you. You will not be alone in a figurative sense nor a physical sense. I will come to you. In studying theology, sometimes people like to divide two separate schools of theology. I don't mean Reformed and Catholic. They will call it Western theology and Eastern theology. That is, the theology of those who would be in the Western Roman Empire. That would even include the Protestants. It's a very broad category. And then the Eastern Christians, the Oriental Christians, Eastern Orthodox, Russian, Coptic, etc., they'll say that there's one unique difference in the way in which we view the Christian religion. The Westerners view the very heart of the Christian religion as having to do with atonement. For us, the cross is ultimate. I praise the Lord my God for what happened on the cross, and every Christian should and must. It is our hope in heaven and the world to come. The Eastern Christians are sometimes characterized as being the people of Easter, those who would have at the very core of their religion the resurrection. It even is reflected in the hymns they sing and even in the liturgies. Though extremely high church and very dead and cold in many places, if not most or all of them, the resurrection is at the very key and the core of their view of the Christian life. It is the substance of their hope. Whenever Jesus speaks into the ears of his disciples, he is not holding up to them simply the cross, but also the resurrection. It is something that ought to be realized by every Christian, as there's no resurrection without a cross. Praise be to God, but the resurrection is something that ought to be viewed by the eyes of Christians with hearts bursting with hope. The resurrection is the assurance that Christ is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, the everlasting, the righteous one, the one who is from forever and unto forever, the God who is altogether aseitus, the God who is eternal, immutable, the only wise God, the God of the covenant, the one who walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the God of grace, the God of power. Nonetheless, we see that in his resurrection, there is an absolute affirmation. We also see that if he is that, then he is the Son of God and our Lord. That if he is the Lord and he is the resurrected God, that his word is good and ought to be truthfully received and faithfully benefited from. In his resurrection, we see the whole of Christ, but in it, we see the whole of our hope for heaven. I will come to you, Jesus says to his disciples, that he would raise their heads from their tears of mourning, that they would know that their faith had not been in vain. Now, Christians, we're not those 2,000 years ago gathered in the ancient city of Jerusalem who had bore the heavy weight of seeing Christ crucified. We are those who stand on the opposite side of his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. But I want you to know that the promise of Christ, I will come to you, as I mentioned earlier, seems to be much more general. And in our case, it is for us an assurance that he will come to us even though the rocks may clash down upon us, the waves may bang against us, the winds may whip and break us, no matter what storm of life nor pain that we are given, nor even the grave. He will come to us. Do you know the description of the day of glory? I believe I gave it to you just a moment ago. That he would come in clouds of glory. That he would come as a king seated upon a horse, that he would ride for the sake of his people, that he would come with trumpets blast, and that at his return, the dead will rise. They will rise to new bodies. They will rise to sit before him in his great judgment day. They will rise to eternal life. Those who are not of him will rise to eternal punishment. But Christ is coming again. He is coming to avenge all the evil that is on the face of the earth. He is coming to avenge the crimes against the church that have been committed and created those who would be martyrs. He has come to please and to comfort the voices that cried out from beneath the steps, "How long, O Lord, how long?" He has come and will come to vanquish cancer, to vanquish age, to vanquish death, that vanquished disease and famine in the flesh. He will come, Christian. Let me encourage you, Christians, to be those who live in the light of the cross and the resurrection, and those who live in the grip of this promise, I will come to you. Be Christians that look for the coming King and his kingdom. He's coming. We will not be forever alone. We are not orphans, nor will we live like it. Oh, Christian, know this. Your salvation is not simply spiritual. It is physical to the very extent of your life in the body today. He will come in his humanity and his divinity to be a king in the midst of a human people that will be his subjects to live forever in his eternal kingdom upon the earth. The third promise Jesus gives to his disciples is this: yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. You will see me. I think the beginning of this promise, yet a little while, sheds some light on why we ought to consider his previous promise, and most of this having to do with his bodily resurrection. Yet a little while, only a few hours, and the world will see me no more. Yet a little while, they will raise me up upon a cross. Yet a little while, they will buffet my body, and I will breathe no more for 3 days. Yet a little while, and they will not see me. But the promise, you will see me. You will see me. Jesus is a minister. He knows the heart of his disciples and he loves them. He's a shepherd of the sheep and he knows the weaknesses of those who are members of his flock. He knows which ones have scars from being caught in the snare He knows those who have a limp, and he knew this simple thing about his disciples, that their heart of faith was weak and failing. Whenever Jesus says, "You will see me," his promise to his disciples is that though the world has seen him in his death and buried him in it, he would come to them in his resurrected life, and they would behold his physical, resurrected, glorified humanity, that they would believe in the promise of their eternal life. That's what Jesus is promising. It is simple. When he says, "You will see me," he means simply, you will see me, my humanity, my body. You will know that as I have said, though I die, yet shall I live. It is a terribly important piece of doctrine. It is one that every Christian should have down deep in their hearts, that Christ was physically raised, simply because if he wasn't physically raised, you have no hope of a physical resurrection. But in his resurrection, there is all the assurance of a physical salvation of the whole man. Christian, do you know that you're not simply a soul? I think sometimes you'd have to tell people in the world you're not simply a body. We have a hope not only in the saving of our hearts and our souls, but the saving of our bodies. How do I know that Jesus knew that his disciples would struggle with this? Well, maybe it's because whenever Jesus met with his disciples, after he was resurrected, he came before them, and Thomas entered the room, didn't believe it was Jesus, and so what did he do? He touched his wounds. He reached out with his hand, and he placed his hand where the spear and the spike once resided. They needed to know that a physical Christ had been resurrected, because Christ was physical, both God and man, Savior of their souls. They needed proof for the sake of faith. They needed something to support them in a life that would go forth to be lived after him. A simple, hypothetical, and invisible resurrection of a physical Savior is not enough. He must be raised in the flesh so I can know the grave will not hold me. That my children who died in the Lord, it will not hold them. That my wife, she will not stay there forever to receive desiccation and the humiliation of the grave. That as I lay in my deathbed, this is not the end. And as we stand round the grave as family members, saying goodbye for only a while to those whom we love, that death will not have victory over my soul nor over my body. Praise be to God that he gives me what I need to believe in him. That's at the very heart this promise. Jesus gives to you and to I that which is necessary for godly faith. He knew his disciples needed a magnificent visitation of his humanity raised from the grave. He sat and ate fish as he warmed his flesh around a fire. Jesus knows the things that we need, friends. He knows your seasons of doubt. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your crisis of faith and those things that will come that will throw you into an all-out uproar. He knows the torment of the souls of the saints. If you need to see him, he has given you his word with which to testify to his magnificence. He has given us the sacraments to testify to the reality of his body broken, his blood poured out on our behalf. Friends, he's going to give us a heavenly visitation of his humanity united with his divinity as he will come again to us to deliver us from this life of sin, pain, and death, to live forever with him. Jesus gives us all things necessary for faith and practice, for life and faith. That religion would be true in the hearts of the saints, would be strengthened in the midst of a season of attack and pain and difficulty. The fourth promise Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. He explains the relevance of the resurrection to the disciples. There are times in which I think Jesus gives cliff notes of his doctrine and theology to the minds of failing disciples. Up to this point, it's almost been a thing that preached itself almost in every single promise that in his resurrection we would have resurrection life. But he condescended so that their understanding of his resurrection would be glorious and full. Because I live, you also will live. His testimony would have particular power as he stood before them in the upper room. That they would remember that though he died, he stood before them in victory and in life. But not only that, but the application of his resurrection is simply this, that it is eternal evidence that he has defeated Satan, hell, sin, and death. What is the point of the resurrection? If we have no hope in the resurrection, we are of all the most to be pitied. Jesus' point is that we as Christians who believe in him, we have the fullness of the hope of the eternal life that is coming. If he was raised from the dead, we ought to stand and live with absolute assurance that he is mine and I am his. He is the one who has saved me from the grips of the grave. Give praise to God, because he lives, we will live. Christ's fifth promise, he says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let me repeat that just so you can get your head around this three-portion promise. He says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. Jesus' promise here is the knowledge of faith. It is the knowledge of who he is and the fullness of his divinity and of his redemption and of the cross and of his resurrection and who we are to him and who he is to us. It is the knowledge of faith. If a man would be a Christian or a woman would know the Lord, if a child would be redeemed, they must know these things because they are very core and essential to the Christian faith. Three things. Christ is the Son of God, eternally united with the Father. He is entirely who he said he is. Secondly, that we are united to Christ. And thirdly, Christ is united to us. This is the substance of faith. Let me walk through this slowly and help you to see what magnificent thing he's promising that the hearts of believers will behold after his resurrection. That Christ is the Son of God, that he is in the Father. It means this, that he is the one who was sent for our redemption. It means this, that he is the one who is altogether righteous. It means this, he's the promised Messiah. It means this, he is the seed of Jesse. He is the shoot that raised up from the stump of Jesse and the seed of David. He is the one to be seated upon the throne over the people of God. He is the one promised to come to redeem us from our sins. He is the one to whom we look for salvation. He and he alone is. But in his resurrection and the day that the disciples would see him, they will know that. This is the knowledge that first and foremost must capture the Christian's heart. Jesus is God, and he has said he's the Messiah. No one else could be the Messiah but him. His credentials are such that He is the only one that could be the Savior of sinners, who could be my Savior. The second thing you'll know if you're a Christian, you in me, that we are united to Christ. What is our union with Christ? Our being united with Him mean, Christian? It means this, that as Christ was raised up as a criminal upon the cross in the midst of criminals, despised and hated by the world, He bore our sins. What does He get from being united with me? He gets the insults I've hailed at God. He gets all of my rebellion. He bears up all of my guilt. And He holds it in His flesh upon the tree to receive all of my punishment. That I am in Him means He is cursed for me, that I'm not cursed. It means my curse has been atoned for. The wrath of God against me poured out. The poison cup set for my drinking has been that which quenched His thirst. He says, if you'll be a Christian in that day, you will know that you are united with Christ. You are in Him. But notice He doesn't leave it simply with one phrase. It is a twofold statement of our union with Christ. And I in you. The other end of the Christian's relationship with the Savior and our union with Him is that Christ is united to us. That when He hung and He made atonement for my sins, He gave to me the sonship that He eternally enjoyed. He was the firstborn amongst many brothers. The righteous one was made unrighteous that I might become the righteousness of God. All of His obedience imputed to me an alien righteousness that I could not do. That I am righteous because Christ kept the law. I am forgiven because He bore my awful load. In Him I'm redeemed. I've received everything that the Lord has united me with Him and seated us in Him in the heavenly places, so that in the age to come we might be the recipients of a heavenly grace, mercy, and riches. Oh, praise be to God that if I'm a Christian, I know that my Redeemer is God the Son. He took my sin and gave me His righteousness. Oh, what comfort to calm and console my soul. There is nothing the Lord requires of me that has not been paid. I'm not a foreigner. I'm united to Christ who's united to God. I have a place before the throne of glory in God the Holy Son. The sixth promise has a number of parts, and I'll be careful with our time. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What is a disciple Christian? Well, simply it seems that a disciple is one who loves Jesus and shows his love by obeying his commandments. This word that Jesus uses for keeping commandments is sort of a twofold word. It doesn't only mean to do the commandments, but to keep it in your heart, to be receptive to the commandments of Christ, to have it hidden down deep, like the man of Psalm 1 who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. That sort of reception of the law of God. To be a Christian is to love Jesus and to live a life of loving obedience. Jesus is called the bridegroom of the church, and the church is His bride. One of the things that I'm profoundly aware of in my marriage is simply this. I'm obedient because I love her, and she's obedient because she loves me. It is no wild legalism that presses our home into a happy marriage. It is simply a life of love. What keeps me from the bed of other women, certainly it is love for God, but it is also love for my spouse. What keeps her from the arms of other paramours, it is because she loves me. How is it that I serve her? It's because I love her. How is it that she serves me? It's because she loves me. The Christian is one who loves Christ and keeps his commandments. There is no other Christianity. Loving obedience is the culture of the household of Christ. The promise to the one who loves Jesus like this is very simple. It's the promise of love. If you love Christ and obediently keep his commandments, Jesus says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I want you to know, lest you be confused by this passage, Jesus isn't saying that if you love God, God will love you in return. If you obey his commandments, you'll earn his love. That is nothing even remotely in view in the doctrine of Christ. It is this: if you have a heart that beats for the Savior, that loves the Son of God, God the Father will love you because you love his Son. He will have a heart to you so warm as if it is the heart that beats after his only and eternal Son. Jesus says, what is a disciple? Well, it's one at least that has received the love of the God of heaven, who has received the love of Christ, and then one who has his love manifested to himself. Judas, not Iscariot, asked Jesus, what does it mean that you will manifest yourself to us? And Jesus repeats this phrase almost word for word. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What does it mean that you will manifest yourself to us? Maybe it is simply something like this, that if a person loves Christ, they will receive tangible evidences of his love by encouragement, by providences, by magnificent graces, by the reception of the sacraments, by the stirring of God the Holy Spirit, by the moving of the heart from stone to flesh. Maybe Christ's power is manifested. His love is known to us in that he is working with us to bring us from sin and into righteousness. What does it mean that his love is manifested to us, or that he would manifest himself to us? It seems as if it's something as simple as this: I show my wife I love her by deeds of love. Jesus says, if you love me, I will love you and I will show it to you. Christian, what a wonderful blessing that we have received and promise. If we love Jesus, if we love him, having hearts that obey him, we receive the boundless love of the heart of God in heaven as a promise. Love that is unceasing, love that is unconditional, love that is never ending, love that is magnificent, love that has no height nor depth, and that the love of Christ likewise is conjoined to it, that we will know his love by how he keeps us and pours his love out to us in our lives. These are six promises Jesus gave to his disciples to keep them, to strengthen them, to cast out fear, to build them up in faith, to direct their hearts to the subject of their faith. May these be the hope of our heart, the things that strengthen us, the things that lift our head. May the promises of God be for us manna within the ark. May these be things that convey us unto that day of glory, safe, secure, and intact. for his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh, and we praise you for your promises. Oh Lord, how great it is that you are the immutable and unchanging God and that your word stands eternally true, that your promises are always good. But Lord, you have sworn by yourself and for our benefit that you would be our God and be the God of our children and our children's children. That Lord, you promise you will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, and that our Lord has promised not to leave us as orphans, but that he is coming. Oh, Lord, fill us with these promises. Strengthen us with their grace. Oh, Lord, help us to revel